moving on in our James series. For you, those of you that may not know me, I'm Pastor Lewis, one of the pastors here. Nice to see you this morning. And as I was reviewing our text this morning and kind of thinking about how to talk about things, I thought maybe the most appropriate way to begin the discussion of our passage would be to talk about infidelity. I thought there's some pretty famous instances of infidelity. Anybody here talk about a famous instance of infidelity?
Because the passage kind of deals with that.
And there are some pretty famous instances of infidelity. Non-biblical. Think of
pop cultural infidelity.
Instance of infidelity right off the top of your head.
Clinton. Okay.
What?
Sure.
What else?
Non-biblical.
Schwarzenegger.
Pop cultural infidelity.
Princess Diana.
Clinton.
Prince Charles.
Okay.
Actually confronted
what else?
Camilla.
Schwarzenegger, okay.
She said this. She said, I know what's going on between
Princess Diana, and I just want you to know
Prince
that.
Charles.
And then
you know that she actually confronted
Camilla, said her,
Camilla, you've got everything you ever wanted. You've got all the
this.
Men in the
she
world.
Said,
I know what's going on between you and Charles.
What more do you want?
And I just want you to know
Diana
that.
Diana said to her,
I want my husband.
And then she went on to say, Camilla said to her,
pretty interesting.
You've got everything you ever wanted.
This
year, all the men in the world.
We've seen a couple of big time.
What more do you want?
Instances of infidelity.
Well,
or rumors of infidelity, I should say.
One of those
interesting.
Is this divorce that's going on between
year,
Kevin Costner
we've seen a
and
couple
Christine
big time,
Baumgartner.
Instances
there
of
are
infidelity,
allegations
well, rumors
that
of infidelity,
she was
I should say.
Being unfaithful
one of those
with one
is
of the
this
divorce that's going
on
there
between Kevin
their
Costner
big ranch.
And Christine Baumgartner.
I don't know if that's true or not.
There are allegations
what about the divorce
that
happened with Tom,
being unfaithful
Tom Brady
with one of the
and
tenants
on their,
you know,
their big
he
ranch.
I don't know if that's true
infidelity with any person.
What
but
about how
he,
did
he
divorce
commit
happen
infidelity?
With Tom Brady
he loved
and
football.
Giselle?
You know
more than her.
He didn't,
and she
he,
just
he
kind of said,
commit
I've
infidelity
had
with any person.
Of you loving football
but
more than me.
How did he
I'm sure
commit
there are
infidelity?
A lot of women in America
he
that could
football.
Probably relate to that
more than her.
You know, they're dreading
and
August, right? Because
said,
they say goodbye to
enough.
Their husbands until
of you
like
loving
February.
Football more than me,
and
I'm
and,
sure that there are a lot of women in America that could probably relate to that.
So. You know, infidelity,
they're dreading
think,
August, right? Because they say goodbye to their husbands until like February.
One of the most painful human experiences you can have, aside from maybe the loss of a loved one. There are not many things that rank up there in terms of emotional pain, trauma. It's very painful. If you've been through it at all, you know what I'm talking about. And I just kind of think it's important to talk about this idea about what infidelity is. Thomas Paine says this. He says, infidelity, or he's going to describe it here. He says, it's necessary to the happiness of man that he be mentally faithful to himself. He says that infidelity does not consist in believing or disbelieving. Infidelity consists in professing to believe what you don't actually believe. I find that very interesting, that you say you believe one thing, but you do something else, and that is what the essence of infidelity is. So how do you ever repair a relationship that's been broken this way, where there's been unfaithfulness? How do you make it better? And I think today we're going to see that there is infidelity between us and God, and we're going to see some steps on how we can repair our relationship with God. Because he certainly is 100% faithful to us, but we struggle with faithfulness to him. So some of the questions I want to answer today as we look at our text is kind of the sequence of spiritual unfaithfulness and the consequences of that. How does spiritual unfaithfulness start to happen? What are the consequences of this? The secret to repairing a broken relationship with God and how to actually live out and embody that secret. And then if we can really embody the secret of relational repair, if we can restore our relationship with God, what's the result of that? I think it might surprise us. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're in James 4. Look at verses 4 through 10. We'll probably make a couple references back to the first three verses because they're all deeply connected. So you can turn there now in your Bibles if you want, or in your electronic device, or our usher over here will run a Bible to you if you want to follow along in the analog style. James 4, 4 through 10. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. It says this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." This is God's word. Let's pray real quick and invite the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. Father, we just come before you now, and as we get to hear about spiritual infidelity and what that looks like, I pray that you would draw us tighter and deeper and closer to you, that we would hear your word and be convicted by it and love you more and go out this week in a deeper kind of understanding of our relationship with you, more passionate for you. Holy Spirit, we can only do that if you guide us into truth and direct us, convict us, instruct us, and so we pray for that now. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I think that what we can see here, what James is saying, is that there is unfaithfulness going on. It's really interesting. The ESV translated as "you adulterous people," but it's really just one word in the Greek. It's adulteresses, which I find also interesting that he picked kind of the feminine side of things, and I think that's because it echoes that marital image that the scripture has oftentimes. The church is called the bride of Christ, and so I think that's why James kind of picked this word, and he's talking to believers here, and he's saying, you're unfaithful, adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So, first of all, I've got to stop everything and say, wait a second. I thought Scripture says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and here James is saying, you can't even be a friend with the world? What's going on? Some people are going to see this text and ask that same question. And you have to understand that world here is different than world in John. When John uses world, for God so loved the world, John's talking about for God so loved mankind, people. That's he has a passion and a heart for people. But when James is talking about world here, he's not talking about people like John was. He's talking about the pleasures, desires, and things of this life that constantly are trying to draw you away, the things that the world elevates, the things that the world says, this is the thing you've got to have, that is out there that is opposed to God. John is saying world here very, or James is saying world here is very different than what you might think of how John uses it. And then he says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You know what that word friendship is in the Greek? That's the word phileo. What does that mean? Some of you might know that. It's a Greek word for love. So he's saying that, he's calling them adulteresses, and he says the problem is that you are in love with the world. I don't know why we tone it down and use friendship. And phileo is an interesting kind of love. It means kind of love by association. Love of something because you've been associated with it for so long. It means to have a love for and affection for someone based on association with it. The longer you're with something, the more you love it, the more you like it. James 4 might be rendered this way, people who love the things in the world are against God. Now, another quick sidebar. Does that mean that God is the giant fun sucker in the sky? And he's looking down and wagging his finger and saying, Don't you dare enjoy your new car. How dare you even think about buying a new car or house or TV or have anything nice, right? Is God saying that you can't take any pleasure in anything? Is he saying, Lewis, you should never have gone to Italy and you certainly shouldn't have enjoyed the tiramisu that you had there? Because that would be loving the world. Is that what he means? God made the world for us to be able to enjoy. So what do we mean by that? There are things in the world that we can certainly enjoy, pleasures in the world that we can enjoy. James is not talking about not enjoying what God has made for us to enjoy. What he's saying is that when you start to enjoy it so much that you love it more than God, you start to commit spiritual infidelity. And there's no room for that in a relationship. Why not? Well, what is marriage like? Because clearly there's kind of marital aspects that are described in this passage. And when I do weddings, I say that marriage is not a contract. You know, if you just had a contract with somebody and said, let's get married, okay, here, sign the contract, you'll do this, 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 and this, and I'll do this, 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 and this. Contracts have no emotion to them, right? Business contracts, you know, they're just, these are the facts, do them or don't do them. This is what we agree to do, but there's no passion. So a marriage covenant is far more emotional, binding, than any contract could ever be, right? But at the same time, a covenant is far more uniting than any contract ever could be. Because contracts just unite by their written word. But a covenant binds two people so tightly together in marriage that Scripture says that if there's separation there, it's absolute brokenness. Two become one. So there's this kind of aspect going on in our relationship with God that God says, if you're in me and I'm in you, we have a covenantal relationship. That's profound language. I don't think that sometimes we think about our relationship with God as a covenantal relationship. What God wants with us is covenantal marriage, right? He wants absolute fidelity. He wants unity, harmony, loyalty. And the problem, I think, for a lot of people is that we don't want that kind of relationship with God. We want a friends with benefits kind of relationship with God, right? We want to say, like, look, I have no devotion or commitment to you, God, but I get the benefits I want with you. I'm not going to be exclusive with you. We're going to have an open relationship. We call that tolerance or diversity today, by the way. We like to say, well, you know, I've got other things in my life and people in my life that are a priority to me. And if I find someone that I enjoy more than you, I'm going to dump you because I'm not committed or covenanted to you. It's just a convenience with you. We have a convenient relationship. Some of you have been in kinds of relationships with other people where they treated you like a commodity or a convenience. And you were approaching it like, I'm all in on this person. I'm ready to be like exclusive with you. And they were treating you like you're just a commodity. How did that make you feel? That doesn't make you feel very good, does it? So, you know, sometimes we treat God like we're not exclusive with him. And God doesn't do adultery. He doesn't do infidelity. God's got high expectations. And so I don't think we really understand what love is the way God understands what love is. Love is exclusive. It's devoted. It's committed. It's sacred. And what you can't do is look at God and say, look, God, I don't want you to tell me I don't want you to tell me what to do. I want to do what I want to do with my life. No marriage in the world that's a healthy marriage works that way. Because if you got a healthy marriage and your wife's like, you know what, I'd like to go out on a date Friday night, go for dinner and do something else, and you're like, sorry, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going drinking with my buddies, pound sand, see you tomorrow morning. How does that work? Guys? Not well, right? That shows that there's a fracture or a fissure in the relationship. So you can't look at God and say, God, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't want all my friends to know, God, that we have a relationship. You just kind of stay off to the side, God, and I'll pull you out when I need you. That's a relationship of convenience. God, I'll bring you in when I need you to benefit me, and I'll send you back to your appropriate place of obscurity when I'm done with you. And sometimes that's how people treat God, rather than being all in. You know, Alanis Morissette, she has a great quote. She says, you can't do monogamy 90% of the time, which I think is just awesome, right? So James is saying here that we have friendship. We're in love with the world by association. And the reason for this, he kind of hints at that at the verses we looked at last week, is we have these uncontrolled desires. We have these passions in us that we want to be fulfilled, and we love those passions more than we love God. And because of that, because we love those things more than God, we push God off to the side. We commit spiritual infidelity. And so we have this kind of love or affection for these passions. We desire them. We seek them out. And the consequence is we have a friendship with the world, and one commentator describes this like this. He says, it comes from a deliberate act of will with premeditation to befriend the world. Those who go this way constitute themselves as opponents of God. They don't intend to fall away from God, but James is pointing out that such worldly behavior borders on serious apostasy. Our Buckminster Fuller said that if you play with the toys of the devil, by degrees you will begin to wield his sword. And so if you are in love with the world and you're surrounding yourself with the things of the world and you're saying, I can have one foot over here and one foot with God and I'll use God when I need him, what's happening is slowly but surely you are becoming an enemy of God. And that's what the text says. Enjoy the world. God created it for us. But if you let it into the place where only God belongs, to the degree that it begins to squeeze him out of your heart, because you should have soul devotion to him, if you do that, Scripture says he is becoming your enemy. That's crazy language to me. That is so insanely strong. And James, by the way, is writing to the church. He's not writing to people outside of the church. He's saying, church, you're so in love with the world that you're becoming an enemy of God. That should be a total wake-up call. It's like a ice bucket dumped over our heads. Loving the world this way makes us God's enemy. And love of self is deeply tied into this, right? Because that's where all of these passions come from, right? Self-promotion. Seeking our own strokes that make us feel good. And there are a million ways we do that. It could be pursuing career. It could be just making sure that I've got enough time off to do whatever I want with my free time. It's my time. Could be, you know, physique or appearance or what you own or where you live. I mean, the sky's the limit on the kinds of passions that we might have that can detract and take us away. But they're always rooted deeply to the self. And because it's deeply rooted with ourself, we get into conflict, the text says here, with God's Spirit. And I think that's what it says here in verse 5. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us? Now, first of all, I got to tell you this. In all of James, this is probably one of the hardest verses to possibly translate. And there are like four or five legitimate possible translations of that verse. So I'll give you a couple of them. One of them might be the Spirit of God made to dwell in us opposes envy. And this rendering is one of many possible translations. We could also say he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us. Or the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. That's kind of maybe the NIV, or the NIV in the margins might also say God jealously longs for the Spirit that he made to live in us, or the Spirit that he caused to live in us longs jealously. Or another version says the Spirit of passionate jealousy is the Spirit he has caused to live in us. See what I mean? It's like, well, what is it? What is the point? I think this is what the translation, this is kind of where I've landed. I think it should be translated like this. The Spirit God made to dwell in us opposes envy, which is a little different than maybe how the ESV translation works. And the reason I think that is because the previous three verses, like we saw last week, talk about the power of envy and coveting in our life and what it does to us and how it destroys us and causes conflicts and fights within the church. But God's Spirit that He made to live in us opposes envy. He hates it. It disrupts things. So that's kind of where I've landed on that. So when we are kind of being unfaithful, when we're envying other people, when our passions, we see what other people have and we want that and we don't want them to have it and it causes conflict, but God's Spirit in us opposes that. It's absolutely against God, which leads to more of this unfaithfulness. There is a solution, though, to this. That's what the next verse says, which is pretty awesome because we've got this problem. And he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He's telling us right up front, look, I know that you have a broken relationship. I know there's infidelity in your spiritual relationship with God. And this is the solution. Because God is gracious and kind and long-suffering, he gives grace to the humble. So the way to solve the problem of spiritual infidelity, the way to make your relationship right and whole, is with humility. That's really what James is saying to us. God gives grace to the humble. So then he says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So let's kind of unpack this a little bit. I think one way to show humility is to submit and draw near to God. Now, what do I mean by that? I think, first of all, submission means, God, I have to confess that I have been trying to control things. God, I haven't been living in a covenant relationship with you. I've been running my life as if you aren't around at all. First, we got to submit. Then we need to draw near to God by purifying our hearts with repentance, right? Weeping over our sinful ways. We show submission and draw near to God by getting clean. And I think that sometimes this I would describe as loving what God loves. You want to get humble? You want to practice humility? You want to actually live it out? One of those ways is to love what God loves. And I think that we approach God's commands backwards. A lot of us see God's commands as don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But I instead want you to see God's commands rather than a bunch of negatives that you can't do. I want you to see God's commands as these are God's passions. If I'm in a love relationship with somebody, I know what their passions are. I happen to be in a love relationship with my wife, 22 years, and I know what her passions are. If I opened a box here that had a nice piece of jewelry in it, or I brought out a little green houseplant, do you know what she would take? Houseplant every day. She'd throw the jewelry and rush towards the plant because I know her passions, right? Which actually makes it easier on my wallet. Some of you, your wives love jewelry more than houseplants. Okay, but I know what her passions are. She loves pouring in and helping people. She loves meeting people. She loves being with people. You know what else she loves? She loves a house that has very little clutter in it. If the house starts to have any kind of clutter, she gets tense. And so, as somebody that loves her, guess what I do? I try to fill the house with plants and get the rest of the clutter out. Because when I do that, I'm saying, I know your passions. And because we're in a relationship, I want to do things that make you excited. So don't see God's commands as things that are don't do, don't do, don't do. Instead, see them as things that God gets excited about. God gets excited about honesty. Don't see it as, oh, well, I can't tell a lie. Instead, see it as God gets all giddy every time I'm just very honest and upfront. He's up in heaven going, yeah, love some honesty, right? That makes him excited. That's like houseplants for God. He gets excited when, rather than saying don't covet, we just are very content with the things we have. He goes, That's what I'm talking about. You just are so content right where you're at. You're not looking out, constantly stressing out about not having this or not having that. See God's commands, love what God loves, and that is part of being in love with God. That's how relationships work, right? You begin to appreciate the things that the person you love appreciates. So love what God loves. Submission and drawing near to God. The way you draw near to God is loving what God loves. And when we do that, we get humble. The other thing it says here is that way we show some humility is to resist the devil. Why is he suddenly throwing the devil in here into this passage? Pretty interesting. I think it's because he recognizes that Satan is stirring up tension within the church. Martin Luther says, where God would build a church, the devil would build a chapel. See, the enemy wants to come in and rip us apart and destroy us. Fyodor Dostoevsky says, God and the devil are fighting, and the battlefield is the heart of man. So the enemy is seeking to tear us apart. And if you're going to resist the devil, you need to know some of the things about him. So I got a quick list here that I just kind of wanted to go over about some of the things, some of the ways the enemy works. First of all, because if you're going to resist him, you need to know what he's about. He lies and he's the father of lies. He's going to seek to deceive. He's going to seek to make sure that you don't know the truth. And when he lies, he speaks according to his own nature. He blinds. He not only deceives people, but he keeps people from truth, kind of the opposite side of the coin. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. So he lies, first of all, about who God is, and then he keeps people from seeing the truth. He does do signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 describes that some people will, or that the coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with power and with signs and wonders of life. So he can kind of be a counterfeit to who God is. He tempts people to sin. He plucks the word of God out of people's hearts and chokes faith. He causes some sickness and disease. He is definitely a murderer, right? We have lots of scripture about that. Satan is bloodthirsty. And Satan fights against the plans of missionaries. And he accuses Christians before God. These are all things the enemy does. let me see if I got anything else here. Peter says that he's our great adversary and roars like a lion, seeking those to devour. So if you're going to resist the enemy, if you're going to resist Satan, you need to know what he's about. Deceit, lies, murder, roaring about like a lion, seeking to devour. Lion roars don't hurt anybody, but he's trying to scare us into inactivity. He's trying to scare us away from being with God. But good news is the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14 says, Christ took on human nature that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. In Colossians 2:15, God disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. So, if you're going to resist the devil, I want you to know this. The battle's already been won. You have the Spirit of Christ in you. And if Christ defeated him on the cross, then we need to live victoriously and give the devil no foothold and give him no ground, which is why James says, resist him. And if you resist him, what does he do? He flees. Isn't that amazing? He flees. He doesn't stick around. He runs because that's his nature, because he is scared, because he knows he's not the creator. God's holiness burns like crazy. And the enemy can't stand if you resist. He flees. I just love that verse. We need to remember that. Draw near to God, it says. He will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then James kind of has these words here where he talks about, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. What's he talking about there? You've got to hate what God hates. And Alex and I were talking about this yesterday at the huddle. That sometimes believers, we don't hate sin the way God hates sin. We don't see it the way God sees it. We don't see it nearly as seriously as it actually is. Now, I want you to imagine with me. Let's do a little mental exercise. Have you ever seen those LED candles? Right? They look great. They don't burn the house down. Right? You can come up and put your hand on one of those. Right? Sometimes we see sin that way, as if it's a candle that's not really going to hurt me. But let's say that you had an actual candle and you came up and put your hand on it. It's going to hurt you, right? But even an actual candle doesn't approach the holiness of God. Instead, I want you to think of it more like a plasma torch, okay, that cuts steel. You ever seen a plasma torch in action? You can go to a steel shop here in Oxnard. It's pretty awesome. The thing will just go zing and cut a whole sheet of steel just like that. God views sin that way, right? Sin's incredibly powerful, incredibly dangerous. It will wreck you. It will destroy you. It will lead you away from him. But we kind of see and go, oh, it's like an LED candle. I can mess around with it. It's not going to hurt me. And the truth of the matter is, it will cut you fast and hurt you deeply. We need to hate what God hates. That's why James goes, it sounds like he's going so south, right? He's so sour. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What he's saying is, if you want to be in a love relationship with God, you've got to see things the way God sees them. And part of the problem is you don't realize how dangerous and deadly and awful sin is. It's just not that bad to you. And you've got to take God's mentality that it is absolutely awful. Now, if you do that, right, that's humbling yourself. Loving what God loves, hating what God hates, resisting the devil, submitting, repentance. If you do all of that, that is what we call humility. Because you're saying, God, you first, not me first. Humility is not having a low view of yourself. C.S. Lewis says, humility is just thinking less of yourself, which I love. So if you get into that humble state of mind and restore and repair your relationship with God, because we've all kind of been unfaithful, but if you are that way, if you are humble, the last verse here, humble yourselves before the Lord, verse 10, and he will exalt you, which is what we all want anyway. That's why all the passions are at war with people at the first part of this chapter, because we're all seeking self-exaltation. And James is saying, if you seek to exalt yourself, you'll only bring yourself low. But if you humble yourself before God and love what he loves and follow him wholeheartedly, then he will exalt you to the highest high. And this is the secret. The secret is this. Jesus humbled himself to death on a cross. And if you can see that Jesus, who had everything, humbled himself to the cross, then you can begin to humble yourself. That's the gospel working in you. And when you see that, what Jesus did, you can start to confess sin, love what God loves, hate what he hates. But it's only going to happen if you see Jesus first, if you see the humility of Christ first. That's the secret, which is no secret at all. Surprise. That's the gospel. So we've got communion element set up here. And I want you to see the cross as this. I want you to see the cross and Jesus going to the cross as the ultimate act of humility. Because Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But he did not think that he could possibly disobey the Father. He never conceived of that. Because he's in this amazing relationship with the Father, where the Father and the Son and the Spirit are in this divine dance together. And because of that, because he loves what the Father loves, he is able to submit himself the way the Father asked him to submit himself. And so he went to the cross. And he shed his blood, and his body was broken for us. And in that going to the cross the next, 3 days later, he's raised up, exalted. He humbled himself, and the Father exalted him to the highest high. As you go to the communion table this morning, and we've got the juice and the bread, I want you to think about that. Think, Jesus, I can only humble myself because you first humbled yourself. And to the extent that you see that and know that is the extent to which the gospel comes alive inside your heart. So I'm going to pray now, and I just invite you to come take these communion elements as God's Spirit moves on you. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get a chance to hear your gospel through your word every week. We're continually amazed at how your gospel speaks out in all the scripture that we look at. We see here that because you humbled yourself, you were exalted to the highest high. If we humble ourselves, we also will be exalted and lifted up. That's really what we want. That's really our heart's desire, to be known, to matter, to get glory, and you give it to us when we submit ourselves to you. And so, as we take communion this morning, I just pray that we'd be mindful of your sacrifice and help us this week to think about our relationship with you the right way, to be in that love covenantal mode of mind, not thinking about you as somebody to use, but thinking about you as somebody that we're in a deep relationship with. Help us to love the things you love. In your name we pray. Amen.